Who's the king of Israel at this time? God is. God is the king of Israel. God is the one who brought them out of Egypt. God is the one who made a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. God is the one who has been with them and brought them into the promised land. God is the one who gave them victory over all the people of Canaan. And now they were saying, well, that's nice, but let's have a human king.
This is season 9 of Guerrilla Christianity. My name is Pastor Brett Walker, and I want to thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace from an evangelical Methodist point of view. And God's Word is central to all we believe, so let's get into God's Word right now.
Now please remain standing for the reading of the sermon lesson, which is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, verses 4 through 20. If you're following in a pew Bible, it's found on page 251 of the Old Testament. Let us hear the word of the Lord for us today. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we also may be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We're starting a new series, and we'll be running through the summer months in a series called Prophets and Kings. A series is based in the books of Samuel and Kings, and what we're going to see, hopefully, over the next few months, is that ultimately, God is our king. God is our king. Even though we may have earthly rulers, ultimately, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is God himself. And so what we want to look at over these summer months is what it means to be the physical kingdom of God, what it means to have earthly governors over us, and what it means that ultimately God is our king. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, originally one book. Originally one book. It's because of scroll length that it was at one point divided when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, the Septuagint. But 1 and 2 Samuel 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They're all, each of them, one book. And so there are seven books of the Bible that precede 1 Samuel. Okay? And in 5 minutes, I am going to give you a synopsis of all seven books. Ready? Let's go. Okay. First, God created the world and everything in it. He created man in his image. The very first thing that we did after we had this beautiful relationship with God in the garden is we rebelled against him. He gave us one commandment. We couldn't even keep that one. So we broke it. And God, from that moment, had a plan to restore all of mankind to himself. And he was going to use one man. He rose up the family of Abraham to bless all the nations. He made a covenant with Abraham. He said, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And that covenant, because it was made by God, stands to this day. God took Abraham's grandson, Jacob. He gave him a new identity. He was the father of 12 boys, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. He gave him a new identity, Israel. Jacob, the word means heel grabber. He was a cheat. And he cheated his way into his brother's birthright. He cheated his way into his father's blessing. But ultimately, he humbled himself. He wrestled with God, physically, literally, wrestled with God on the banks of the Kidron, the Jabbok River. And so he became Israel, which means wrestles with God. And so the 12 sons of Israel became the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there was a famine. The youngest one was sold into slavery in Egypt. He became a great person because he was an interpreter of dreams. Joseph, I'm talking about. And he rescued Egypt during a famine. He rescued his family. He was reunited with his family, and his whole family came down to Egypt to live in the land of Goshen. 400 years later, there was a new Pharaoh who didn't know these people. They were great and numerous. He oppressed them with slavery. They cried out to God. God rose up a man named Moses who went and challenged Pharaoh. And there's a showdown between Pharaoh's gods, with a little g, who don't exist. They're just, you know, idols of stone. And God, the living God, Yahweh, who ultimately wins, and the people are let go. There's this great battle. The Egyptians lose, and the people go towards the promised land. But when they get there, they see that there are already fortified cities. I'm getting close. Already fortified cities, and they don't want to go in. So God says, okay, you don't want to go in. You're going to wander around in the desert for 40 years, and all of you will die, and I will take your children and bring them into the promised land. So 40 years later, that's what he did. Moses was also not allowed to go. He died on Mount Nebo, and Joshua, his successor, led them into the promised land. He conquered the promised land, conquered and drove out all the people. You know, and it was a great military victory, but he didn't conquer the whole thing. Parts of it were still left unconquered. But they divided up all the land among all the 12 tribes, allotted them, and said, go conquer your land. Okay? And so the entire book of Judges tells how they failed to do that. The 12 tribes were not united. They weren't one kingdom. They were each doing their own thing. And one of the prevailing themes in the book of Judges is the very last statement in the book of Judges that says, in those days there was no king in the land, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So that brings us to 1 Samuel. Okay. Hey, 4 minutes. So, okay, scroll right on past all of that. All right, great. So now, let me do a real quick synopsis of the first seven chapters of the book of Samuel. We see how this final judge, Eli, is ruling very poorly. He can't control his sons. He's doing whatever he wants to do. At this time, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where the Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh. Okay? And so Eli is the judge who is living in Shiloh. This woman named Hannah, who is barren, comes. She prays at the tabernacle. God answers her prayer, and she dedicates her son, Samuel, to the service of the Lord. And he will be a servant of the Lord his entire life. Okay? Samuel goes to work for Eli. And then one night, Samuel, when he's about 10 years old, he hears a voice, Samuel, Samuel. And so he gets up and he runs to Eli and he says, here I am, you called me. He says, I didn't call you, go back to bed. So he hears this two more times, and on a third time, Eli finally realizes, oh, this is God calling this kid. When you hear his voice, go back and tell him, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And what God had to tell Samuel was nothing very pleasant. He told him that Eli was a terrible judge, that him and his family were going to be wiped out. They weren't going to serve God anymore. And as proof of this, he said, both of Eli's sons will die on the same day. Okay? Eli is told this. He says, it's God's will. Which is just basically saying, I'm not going to do anything about it, you know. So, they have this battle with the Philistines. The Philistines defeat them. And then Israel goes, oh, wait a minute. We have the Ark of the Covenant. So why are we not using the Ark of the Covenant to our advantage? We'll just carry God into battle with us, and then he will fight for us. They were using the Ark of the Covenant like some sort of talisman. And so they carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They lose the battle because they're really not thinking properly. And they also lose the Ark of the Covenant. And when a messenger goes back and tells Eli, both of his sons were killed in this battle. Oh yeah, and by the way, the Ark of the Covenant was also taken by the Philistines. Eli falls over, breaks his neck, and dies. Okay? So now Samuel is the judge. All right? The Philistines, at this time, they are oppressed by God because they have the Ark of the Covenant, and they're idolaters, and they can't have this thing. So they ultimately return it back to Israel because they realize this God is afflicting them. And so they have another battle. Samuel leads them. He goes to God in prayer this time. Now he's seeking God's favor, and God sends them. He gives them victory. There's this mighty thing. And then, by the way, this is where we get the name of our church. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel erects a monument, a stone, and he says, thus far the Lord has helped us. And that stone of help is called Ebenezer. All right? Now, chapter 8. So what do we read today? So, again, they don't have a king. There's no united kingdom at this time. And so they said, you know what? All the other nations around us have a king. We want a king too. By the way, how has that been working for all the other nations around them? Not really well. They don't recognize the fact that with God as their king, they are getting victory after victory. When they seek God, when they are obedient to his word, to his commandments, then he gives them victory. And so, they want a king. They want a king. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. It's true. As bad as Eli's sons were, Samuel's sons were bad too. And it's a shame because you think with as good as Samuel is faithful to God throughout all of this, and yet, he doesn't know how to raise his own sons to fear God. And so, they're running rampant. If you want to know how, it's the first three verses of this book, of this chapter. You are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations. Now that word govern is to judge. We want a king to judge us. We don't want God to judge us. We want a king to judge us. We want a king to be our judge. Okay? So God was raising up judges like Deborah, like Samson, like Gideon, and all these people, Jephthah, all throughout the book of Judges. When the people would turn away from God, he would allow their enemies to conquer them, and then they would cry out to God, and he would give them a judge who would deliver them. So what they're saying is they want a king who will be their judge. So what they're saying is, we don't want to just rely on God, we also want to rely on this king. Okay? So God realizes, and he knows, and he tells Samuel, they're not rejecting Samuel's leadership, they're rejecting God's leadership. Okay? He says, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to govern us, to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Who's the king of Israel at this time? God is. God is the king of Israel. Whether they recognize it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, God is their king. God is the one who brought them out of Egypt. God is the one who made a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. God is the one who has been with them and brought them into the promised land. God is the one who delivered them, gave them victory over all the people of Canaan. And now they were saying, that's nice, but let's have a human king. Someone that we can talk to. Someone that we can go to directly without having to go through someone else. You know? And so, that brings us to this idea of what is the difference between a theocracy and a monarchy. A theocracy and a monarchy. Now, the theocracy is exactly what it says. It's rule by God. Okay? God is the king in a theocracy. God sits on the throne. God sits on the throne of the universe even now. He sits on the throne. And we don't always acknowledge that. And we don't want a government where in a theocracy, you have to have somebody who speaks to the people on behalf of God. Someone who speaks to God on behalf of the people. And where's the constitution of this theocracy? It's right here. This is the rule book for the theocracy. Okay? All the governing laws of Israel are in the Torah. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which Moses wrote. So, these rules were written for the nation of Israel. And so they are, in effect, living under a theocracy. What they say is, we don't want a theocracy anymore. We want a monarchy. A monarchy is mono, one. So a monarchy is a rule by one. A king or a queen. In fact, in the history of Israel, when the kingdom was divided, so you have Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. Those are the only three kings of the United Kingdom of Israel. After Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam was vile in the eyes of the people, and so the northern kingdom split off from the southern kingdom, and now it had a divided kingdom. And between the two kingdoms, they had 20 kings each, with one exception. There was a woman who became a queen for about a week, part of a rebellion, and then she was put to death. But the point of all that was, in the north, there were no good kings. None of them. Zero. Zero for 20. Okay? In the south, they had 8 good kings and 12 really bad ones. 8 for 40, really, when you think about it. It's horrible. And this is what they're looking forward to. They want a king, an earthly king. The problem is, They don't understand that with a king comes human problems. When you have God as your ruler, then God, who is incorruptible, is an incorruptible ruler. But they had people, they had men on their throne, and even God warned them what was going to happen. Listen to their voice only, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Okay, so Samuel warns the people what they're going to look forward to. So he goes and he says, all right, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He says he'll take your sons and appoint them to be to his chariots and to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots, and they will appoint for themselves commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take, sense the theme here, he's taking. This king is going to take. He's going to take. That's all he's going to do. He's going to take. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, because whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day because you, hey, you made your bed. Now you got to sleep in it. Now, everything that Samuel said there, that's what he said an earthly king is going to do. Now, the idea of having a king is not vile in the eyes of God. It's their motivation. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, there is a rather lengthy treatise on what a king should look like. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, and this is a covenant that God makes, and this is Moses speaking to the people. He says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me. So God already knew this was going to happen, okay? I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. He's the same language. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. And ultimately, God, in this case, chooses Saul. He chooses Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, little quick background on Benjamin. All right. At the end of the book of Judges, a city in the territory of Benjamin acted very much like the people of Sodom. It was a horrific thing that happened. I won't go into the details. If you want to read it, it's the last three chapters of the book of Judges. It's not a happy tale. But it just goes to illustrate exactly what the last line in the book of Judges says. In those days, there was no king in the land, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody's making their own decisions, okay? So after Benjamin does this horrible thing, right, all the other tribes gather together, and they fight against Benjamin, and they just about wipe them out. I mean, there's like 600 men of Benjamin left. That's it. The whole tribe of Benjamin, tens of thousands of people, wiped out, and 600 left. And then they're like, well, we can't wipe out a whole tribe. Benjamin was a brother of Joseph. He was a descendant of Jacob. We can't just wipe him out, but we can't give him our... They had made a vow that they weren't going to give their daughters in marriage to Benjamin. We can't give them our daughters. I know what we'll do. Who didn't show up to the battle today? And they said, well, this one city didn't show up to the battle. Well, go and take all their daughters and give them to the Benjaminites. There was like 240 of them. Okay, we still need more women for the Benjaminites. What can we do? All right, well, we can't give you our daughters, but this other tribe, they're going to be celebrating. And when their daughters go out and dance in the fields, you can run into the fields and just grab a woman. really deplorable. I know, it's horrible, right? Again, in those days, there was no king in the land, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Okay? Just illustrating the chaos that was going on before the book of Samuel. All right. This is what God said about a king. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. And again, he chose Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Why did he choose Saul? He chose Saul because he wanted to show the people what it looked like. Now remember, Benjamin was not a highly moral tribe. Okay? They were rather amoral. They were the smallest of the tribes because he had almost been wiped out. And here is Saul, who is a very big, tall, strapping man. He's like a head and shoulders above everybody else. He's very tall. He looks like a warrior king. And in fact, he does have some victories early on in his reign. But God says he's going to choose the king. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only, now here's the rules. This is the rule for the king. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Both of which, by the way, Solomon did in his time. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. All three of those things, by the way, Solomon did. Okay? Which really leads us to believe that is why the kingdom was divided soon after Solomon died. Okay. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, this is very important. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. Now, there's people who study the Bible, who read the Bible. You know, I read the Bible every day, a few chapters here and there. I study it. I read the study notes. I listen to podcasts about the scriptures. And over the last, since 2008, I've read the Bible like 10 times. I'm on my 11th time through now. But never once have I actually sat down and wrote the Bible out by hand. But what they're asking the king to do, and we're not talking about the whole Bible, we're talking about the Pentateuch, the book of the law, okay, the Torah. Still quite a bit. It's a lot. It's about 1/10 of the entire Bible is the first five books of the Bible, okay? And they have to write this all out. Why? Because, first of all, Scripture is meant to be heard. Scripture is meant to be read out loud. When you read the Bible, you read it out loud to yourself because you're hearing it. Okay, that helps to reinforce what you're reading. It doesn't let your mind wander. Okay, but when you write it out, when you take the time, and in my Bible at home, in my study Bible at home, every once in a while I come to a verse and I really like that verse and I don't want to just highlight it and move on. I actually go to the front of the Bible where there's some empty pages. And I write the verse down in the front of the Bible. But I have to be very careful. I have to look at it sometimes word at a time, you know. And then when I've written it down, I really know that verse, okay. What they're saying is every time there's a king, he's going to take the entire law and he's going to write it out for himself so that he will know it intimately. And the copy that he makes is going to be his copy, okay? We didn't have printing presses back then. You know, you couldn't go onto Amazon and buy a book of the law, okay? You had to copy it by hand, and by doing so, you know it. That's why in Jesus' time when it says the scribes knew the law very well, because they were the ones who copied the law. They understood it. They knew it backwards and forwards. When the king sits on his throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. What God was saying is he wants the king to know the book of the law backwards and forwards. He wants to know the intentions of God's heart, so that he's not going to be a king who rules on his own for his own purpose. So it's not ultimately going to be a monarchy. It's going to be a theocratic monarchy. It's going to be one king on the throne, but that king will answer to a higher authority, and that higher authority ultimately is God. Now, verses 19 and 18. The people hear all these warnings, and they reject them because they know better. Here's the thing about our relationship with God, okay? God tells us over and over and over, don't do this or this will happen. And what do? Oh, I'm just going to do that. It'll be different for me. I know better. I could do that and I could still get away with it. And then what happens? Ultimately, the thing that God said was going to happen happens. And that's what happens to the people here. God says, this is what's going to happen. And they're like, no. But we are determined to have a king over us so that we may be like other nations. Again, other nations. It's not going really well for them. The nation of Israel came in, defeated all the other nations in Canaan, so that we may also be like other nations, and that our king may govern us. There's that word again, judge. And go out before us and fight our battles. So, what does Samuel do? He goes, he finds this strapping young lad named Saul, and he anoints him as king. He's reluctant. We're tempted to mistake his reluctance for humility or meekness, but in reality, he just didn't want to do it, you know? And so, ultimately, three chapters later, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 14. Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed offerings of well-being before the Lord. And there Saul and all the Israelites rejoiced greatly. Israel has a king. And his name is Saul, and he's not great. He has a couple of victories, and then things go south really quickly. And ultimately, God will appoint another king, David, who ends up being the best of all the kings, unfortunately, because he's the second king. The second king out of 43 kings, he's the best. And all the rest are just a downward slope to destruction. So just like all the other nations of the world, we have earthly rulers over us. Whether we live in a democratic republic like the United States, a government for the people and by the people, or whether we live under a monarchy like England, or whether we live under a tyrannical, despotic regime, no matter what form of government we live under, our ultimate king is God. We don't have to acknowledge it. We can deny it. It doesn't make it less true. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All of creation is His. The question is, do we submit to God as our King now, or do we submit to Him later? Because Scripture tells us that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have governments to establish order, but God is our King. And so we ought to hear the voice of our King and live by His precepts. And then perhaps we can truly be one nation under God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we hear the voice of the people of Israel, and we hear our voice reflected in their voice. We also desire to have kings and rulers over us, someone that we can see, someone that we can look at, someone that we can approach directly, if you will. But ultimately, Lord, we know and we acknowledge and we submit to your reign here on earth. Your kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, our Savior, who willingly gave his life for us. And so we bow down before you as our God and our King. And no matter what earthly authorities might tell us, you are the ultimate authority. And if there is anything that we are told that goes against your law, we're not held to it because you are our King. There's no contradiction in you. There's only love. Everything that you tell us, everything that you command to us is given in love because we are imperfect. We're hopeless without you. And so we pray, Lord, for your constant guidance and your voice to be with us in the person of your Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you and your kingdom. And all this we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's episode. My hope and prayer for you is that today's teaching has blessed you as much as it has blessed me putting this message together. God has also blessed me by calling me to serve two churches in Salem County, New Jersey, Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn, and Hudson United Methodist Church in Patricktown. If you live in the area and don't have a faith community of your own, I'd like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings. Ebenezer meets for worship at 9 a.m., and Hudson meets for worship at 10:30. We are Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-adoring congregations in the heart of New Jersey's farmland, and we also have Bible study during the week. Of course, if you don't live in the area, get involved with the church where you are. We are not called to be Christians in isolation, but in community. So I would encourage you to live out your faith with a group of like-minded believers where you are. Now, if our message today has touched you in some way, won't you please let us know? Send us an email, drop us a comment, subscribe, and share this message with someone who needs to hear it. Keep learning, keep growing, and I pray you would join us for Guerrilla Christianity again. Until then, remember this: Christ died for you. Now go live for Christ.